So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, just as a sort of starting point. And I'm just going to read verses 1 to 8. God willing, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the sort of life and times of King Hezekiah, who was one of the great kings of Judah, a godly man, a righteous king. And so really this evening, this is just meant as kind of a sort of introduction really to the Bible studies of the next few weeks that we'll be dealing with the life and times of Hezekiah. So I'm just going to read this evening, verses 1 to 8. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, king, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city." So that's a kind of a brief sort of summary overview of Hezekiah's life and ministry really. And as I say, this is just really intended as kind of introductory this evening. But after the fall of Samaria, which brought to an end the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel as it was, after the fall of Samaria, Judah in the south remained as a sovereign nation with its own king ruling its own affairs. It remained as a sovereign nation for about another 125 years before Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And when Judah fell to the Babylonians, then began a period that the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles won't end until Christ comes again. As a matter of fact, we're in the times of the Gentiles now. And so after Samaria's fallen, Judah is going to continue as a sovereign nation then for another 125 years. During that 125 years, there were actually a couple of periods of time when Judah experienced something of a kind of reformation, a revival, really. The first was in the time of Hezekiah, whose life we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And the second period of reform was during the days of Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. And Hezekiah and Josiah were two of the greatest kings Judah ever saw. And they lived during this 125 years after the fall of Samaria. In between the reign of King Hezekiah and Josiah were two of the worst kings Judah ever saw. The first was Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years. And after him, his son reigned for just 2 years. So you've got Hezekiah, who's a great king, a righteous man. And you've got Josiah, who's a great king and a righteous man. And in between, you've got two who are amongst the worst Judah ever had. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, whose life we looked at some weeks ago, he was a bad one as well. But Hezekiah and Josiah were really two of the best and most godly kings of Judah, who brought spiritual reform and encouraged revival in the days. And I think, you see, here we see something of the mercy and goodness of God. Because actually Judah, really in many ways, was just as bad as Israel. Well, when I say Judah was just as bad as Israel, I should really say many in Judah were as bad as many of the people of Israel. Because we've got to be very careful, we don't tire everybody with the same brush and say Judah did, as though everyone was the same. They weren't all the same, but many in Judah were just as bad as those in Israel. I mean, think again of Hezekiah's own father and what his life was like. I'm going to remind you in a few minutes of some of the things he did, but he was a bad un. You know, just as bad as anybody who came out of Israel, and Israel now has fallen to the Assyrians and is no more, as in terms of the kingdom it was. So Judah was in many respects just as bad, although in the main Judah had better kings and better leaders than Israel had. And they did have the true God-appointed priesthood. They still had the temple in Jerusalem, where the priesthood, the God-appointed priesthood, went about day by day fulfilling their duties in the tabernacle, just as were written in God's word in Leviticus and so on and so forth. And the people, in the main, were encouraged to practice the biblical religion of Jehovah, at least much of the time they were. So, in a sense, you could say the people of Judah had a lot more going for them than the people of Israel had. Because in Israel, there really wasn't one good king in all its long history. It was one bad un after another. It was really a degree of badness you measured the kings of Israel by. But there's not one true man of God amongst them, from what I can see. But Judah did have some good and righteous kings. So in that sense, they had a lot more going for them. As I say, they had the temple, they had the true priesthood, they had the daily sacrifices taking place. They had all those things that the official feast days were celebrated. Not all the time, but for much of the history. So really, they had a lot more going for them. But then, to whom much is given, much is expected. Isn't it? There really was no excuse for the people of Judah going astray, given all the things that God had given them as a testimony. No excuse for the people of Samaria either, actually, because despite the bad leadership and everything else, and Jeroboam's false religion and Ahab bringing Baal and all that, some of the greatest prophets Israel or Judah ever had were in the land of Israel, the land of Samaria. It's just that you could say, for the people of Israel, for the people in Samaria, they as well were surrounded by very bad influences as well. Whereas the people of Judah did have some good influences. Even so, many of them did go astray and did just as the people of the northern kingdom of Israel had done. So, for example, if you look at chapter 17 and a few verses from there, verse 13 and verse 19, says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." And verse 19, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made." So we see from that Judah actually was guilty of many of the same things that Israel were guilty of. And eventually, God's judgment came down upon Judah as well, and the Babylonians came under King Nebuchadnezzar, although God did not bring them to a complete end like he brought the kingdom of Israel, as it was, to a complete end at that point in time. And the reason God didn't bring Judah to a complete end was because of his covenant with David. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. So because of his covenant with David, Judah was spared. And for them, after they've been in Babylon for 70 years in exile, they enjoyed a period of restoration after the Babylonian exile. For now, though, and coming back to our section we're looking at, there is this period of 125 years from the fall of Samaria to the time the Babylonians come. 125 years of, let's call it, a period of grace that God gives to these people. And at the beginning of this period, Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem, the king over Judah. And he'd actually become king of Judah in the third year of Hoshea, who was the last king of Samaria. And it was Hezekiah becoming king in Judah was just about 6 years before Samaria finally fell to the Assyrians. And so I was thinking about this, as we pray this Bible study, I was trying to imagine how Hezekiah would have viewed the situation as it was in Israel, because he must have been watching, mustn't he? I mean, it's a bit like, you know, Hezekiah's here in England and, you know, Israel is Wales, you know, it's on the doorstep, it's just across the border. And so he must have been watching what was happening in Israel, and he no doubt looked on as events gradually unfolded in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he must have watched, he must have seen how Assyria gradually made its move on the people of Israel. And he must have been aware of the words of the prophets going back a very long time, who had been prophesying the word of the Lord to God's people, encouraging them to repent and return to the Lord and turn away from their idols, to put their idols away, to put the sin away and turn back to the Lord. Hezekiah, as a godly man, he must have been aware of the words of the prophets, and he knew God. He knew God for himself. Seems to be, before ever he became king, this is a man of faith. So he knew God for himself, and he knew that God was just. God was a righteous God, a just God. And he knew that God would keep his word. God didn't make threats that he didn't intend to fulfill. God didn't make promises he couldn't keep. So Hezekiah knows that God is a God of his word. And he also knew that God is merciful. And if those people in Israel had repented, then God may well have spared them, because God is a merciful God. But there was no sign of any repentance, at least not in the main. I'm not saying that individuals within Israel didn't repent. There's evidence that some did. But in the main, as a nation, there was no repentance forthcoming. And so in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, which is equivalent to the beginning of the seventh year of Hoshea's reign, the Assyrians came and they besieged the city of Samaria, a siege that was to last 3 years. And you cannot imagine how things must have been in the city of Samaria after that city has been besieged for that long. It must have been absolutely dreadful in there. But the city was besieged for 3 years, and then Samaria finally fell and Israel was carried away. Only the poor remained in the land, although some had escaped to Judah in the years leading up to the fall of Samaria. Now, the way Hezekiah is portrayed in these scriptures is that he's declared to be a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Let's just read a couple of these verses again. Verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were born before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. So this then is a righteous king we're dealing with. This is a true man of faith. He wasn't perfect. He did make some mistakes, especially later in his life, as we'll see. He made some mistakes, but this is a righteous man. I mean, who is perfect? By the Lord Jesus. in the scriptures, nobody is perfect, and neither was Hezekiah. But he's a man of faith, and the way God describes him there, they're God's words. That's God's commendation. I'd like the Lord to say something like that about me, wouldn't you? You know, that is a good commendation, and it's actually God's words. It's not simply, you know, the commendation of man, of one of Hezekiah's fans who wrote it down. It's not that. This is the word of the Lord, you see. So it appears that he was a true man of faith even before he became king. And I think that's all the more striking when you recall who his father was, Ahaz. So it must have been for Hezekiah something that grieved him massively to see what was happening in Israel. That must have really grieved him. Because these were the people of Israel. These were people who shared a common heritage. They also were the children of Israel, according to the flesh. They were the kingdom of Israel. They shared a common ancestry. And so it must have grieved him to see what was happening there, to see the apostasy, and to see the judgment of God coming upon those people who were also the sons and daughters of Abraham. And I wonder, you see, and again, as I'm preparing this Bible study, I'm thinking, you know, what's the modern equivalent to this? You know, we see what is happening in certain parts of the Church of Jesus Christ today. We see some churches that have gone into apostasy. But how do we feel about that? Do you know what? It should grieve us. We can all sit here and point the finger and be very condemning of people and say, oh, they're all, you know, it's all ridiculous or whatever. But this is the Lord's church, you know. And to see the Church of Jesus Christ get sucked into apostasy should be something that actually grieves us. And I put it to you that a man like Hezekiah must have been grieved to see what he was seeing happening in Israel. And I reckon it had a profound effect on him. I really do. And was possibly one of the motivating factors for the revival that actually he led and encouraged. See, Hezekiah no doubt asked himself, as he saw what was happening in Israel, what accounts for this? Why has this happened to Israel, to God's people? Why has God allowed it? And the answer, as I said last week, was actually plain to see. It wasn't difficult to find. They'd turned away from God. They'd actually embraced idolatry. They'd built shrines to false gods. They'd built places on the high places where pagan worship was carried out. They'd abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and they were walking according to the statutes of the Gentile nations, the peoples that didn't know the Lord. In other words, that's an Old Testament way of saying they just did what the world did. They followed after the ways of the world, and as I say, they built all these shrines to other gods and worshipped them. So that even though God had sent his prophets repeatedly to them, urging them to repent, they had not repented, and the Lord's anger was aroused against them, and finally God's judgment had come upon them, and God allowed the Assyrians to come in and to conquer them. And Hezekiah observed all of this, and he must have thought it through. As a man of God, he must have been thinking that through. But you know what? There's no sign anywhere here that he gloated. There's no sign anywhere that he says, well, it jolly well serves them right, the miserable bunch. You know, they should have known better. They've had Elijah. They've had Elisha. They've had some of the greatest prophets who ever walked the planet. Should have known better. He didn't gloat over them. He didn't wave the finger at them or anything like that. He didn't start to think, yeah, but I'm righteous and it'll never happen to me. You know, I'm a good man, I'm a righteous man, I'm a man of faith. It's not. You don't get the impression that he's going around, you know, kind of, you know, full of himself and his own self-righteousness. Neither did he look at Judah through kind of rose-coloured spectacles, thinking that it was all that was perfect, and saying to himself, that will never happen here. You don't get the impression that Hezekiah is looking at it like that. Seems to me he took a good, long, and realistic look at himself, at Judah, at Jerusalem, and he realized that they needed to get their act together as well, or else the same thing could well happen to them. God said so in his word, Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere. In fact, he knew that his own father, Ahaz, had actually been massively responsible for a lot that he could see with his own eyes all around him at the beginning of his reign. You see, his father Ahaz, you'll recall, had done wickedly. He really had. He'd introduced all kinds of idolatry into the nation. You get the impression of Ahaz that he's a very religious man. And like every new religion he discovers, he's got to like give it a go. You know what I mean? Every new god he sees, he's got to, well, I've got to have one of them. You know, so he brings that in. Remember, this was the man who once went to meet the king of Assyria in Damascus, and while he was there, he saw this altar, and he was so impressed somehow with this altar that he drew a picture of it, like he made a plan of it. And he sent it back, like, to the chief priest in Jerusalem and said, make me one of them. You know, and so this priest in Jerusalem made this pagan altar and actually brought it into the temple area and moved the real altar to one side and put this false altar up in its place. And when Ahaz came back, he started up making sacrifices on this false altar, and the real altar had been moved to one side. And I remember saying at the time we were doing that Bible study, that what does the altar represent? It's the place of sacrifice. And what is the altar that we recognise? It's Golgotha, isn't it? It's the hill of Calvary on which the Son of God was sacrificed. So in effect, what Ahaz did was like shift the cross of Jesus to one side, put that to one side, and bring something else in. You know, that's really what he was doing effectively. That was Hezekiah's father. And not only did he do that, but as I say, he brought in all these other false gods that he worshipped, and furthermore, he sacrificed children in the fire to some hideous god. Do you remember? He sacrificed his own sons in the fire. That was Hezekiah's father. And then when the Lord brought him, Ahaz, and Judah low, because of the moral and spiritual decline he encouraged, this is what he did. So if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 28, verse 22, just read a few verses. It says, now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him, and all of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. That's what Hezekiah's dad had done. And he shut up the doors of the temple. In other words, he brought to an end, in his time, the true faith of Israel, and multiplied these other shrines and to other gods. And that was Hezekiah's father. So seeing what was happening in Israel, even before Samaria had fallen, and then right from the start of his reign, Hezekiah set about doing something. What he set about doing was kind of twofold, and you could sort of sum his ministry up in this. He set about removing the things that shouldn't have been there, but were. And then restoring the things that should have been there, but weren't. That's what he did. He set about removing the things that shouldn't have been there, but were, and then restoring the things that should have been there, that weren't. And of course, if you think about that, that is true reform. That is what true reform consists of. It involves pulling down and removing the stuff that shouldn't be there, and then replacing it and building with and restoring the things that should be there. And reform can take place personally in a person's life that needs to come to reform. And of course, it can take place corporately, can't it? Reform. And so that's what true reform is. It's getting rid of the garbage, it's getting rid of the stuff that shouldn't be there, and it's replacing it, restoring the things that should. And that's kind of what the Lord said to Jeremiah when he called Jeremiah to be a prophet as a young man. And the Lord sort of summed up the ministry that Jeremiah would have in this way. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." That's it. That's the Lord sort of summarizing Jeremiah's ministry. And I put it to you that that is what reform is and does. It's to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down. It's to build and to plant. That's true reform. And that was needed at the time Hezekiah became king in Judah, after his father had done wickedly in the land of Judah and introduced all this idolatry and multiplying gods and shrines in Jerusalem and throughout Judah, and encouraging moral and spiritual decline, as well as hindering people from following God in the true biblical way by shutting the doors of the temple, shutting it all down. What was needed was true reform. That there were things there that had to be pulled down, rooted out, pulled down and destroyed. And then there were things that had been neglected that had to be brought back and restored. And that's what Hezekiah did in his time. And of course, there's been times in the long history of the church when there have been times of reform, times of reformation, when reformation was badly needed. And of course, the big one, the kind of primary period of reformation that we think about, is that took place in the 16th century. And the same thing, exactly the same thing, was needed then, wasn't it? Because there was much in the church at that time that shouldn't have been there. No. There was all manner of, you know, false doctrines that had been brought in, to the extent that the simplicity of the message of the cross, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of justification by faith, and all those sorts of things were buried under this kind of morass of the church's teaching, you know, as it was. And there's all this kind of false doctrine that has been brought into the papal church. And the papal church is full of idolatry. You know, what's happened? They've got all these different saints. And basically, they've just replaced the old gods of Rome. Actually, that's what they are. They've just renamed them Christian saints. So people are praying to the saints and praying to the Blessed Virgin and all this kind of... You know, all this is going on in the church. And there's kind of mass sort of superstition. It's all superstitious claptrap, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I've got a book somewhere, and because of what one of the things we'll be looking at next week in this Bible study, I'm going to bring some examples from this. Relics, you know what relics are, mm-hmm. You know, and people like, you know, had like, they reckon there was more pieces of wood hanging around people's necks in Middle Ages that were supposed to be chunks off the cross, you know, that people had paid for, then you could, like, tons and tons of wood that people have kind of supposedly brought back from the Holy Land, you know, and sold, and everybody's got a piece of cross. And, you know, I read once there was a church somewhere, I think it was in Italy, where they had this flask. I don't mean a thermos flask, I mean a kind of glass jar or something, sealed, and it was meant to contain the last nine breaths of Joseph's life, you see. And people, but I mean, you laugh at that, but they took it seriously. So people would travel miles just to go to this church and see this called a relic, you know, and it has the last nine breaths, supposedly, Joseph's life. And people believed that, and the church became full of this superstitious claptrap and rubbish. And so there's all this other kind of paraphernalia that has been brought into the church, and sinful practices that were going on in the papal church, so much that needed to be gotten rid of. Yeah? And so much had been lost of biblical truth. I mean, I'm talking about the fundamental stuff. I'm talking about the essential stuff buried under this morass of rubbish that had been brought into the church, you see. And it was like, just as it says in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 24, that Ahaz had shut the doors of the temple, it was, as it were, the doors of the gospel, as it were, had been closed. The doors of the church, as far as the gospel is concerned, had been closed. You know, you can't be saved in that church, except for that church. There is no salvation outside of that church, its priesthood and sacraments. And that's still, you know, in the teaching, the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, there's no salvation outside of there. And that's another gospel, isn't it? That's not the gospel of the Bible. So the essential truths are lost under all of that. So many things that needed to be rooted out and pulled down and destroyed, and so many other things that needed to be restored to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it was in the 16th century, just as in the time of that we're dealing with here at Hezekiah, that God raised up a Hezekiah to lead the Reformation in his time, to encourage Reformation then, that God raised up in the 16th century people like Martin Luther, and he wasn't the only one, there were others too, but people like Martin Luther, who actually, through going back to the Hebrew and Greek biblical text, rediscovered what had been lost. It wasn't that he invented a new doctrine or said God's doing a new thing and this is, it wasn't that. It was that he discovered what had been lost, you see. And so, and actually Luther, what he didn't really want to break away from the church. He wanted the church to reform. So kind of, he kind of hammers his, you know, thesis to the cathedral door, and he hopes that the Pope and the cardinals, the bishop, he hopes that they're going to get it and say, you're right, you know, we need to change. But of course they dug their heels in and refused to change. And so as a result of that, this Reformation starts, and it's a gradual process. And, you know, and so God begins to use men like Luther and Calvin and others to restore his truth to the church. And coming to our own time, there are many who feel the church today needs another Reformation. I've heard it said from a number of different people that what the church needs today is actually a new Reformation. And actually, the leaders of the so-called emergent church see that movement as a kind of needed Reformation in our time. That's how they actually view it. And their aim to using their words, to reinvent or to repurpose the church for the 21st century postmodern era is, in their view, a kind of reformation. That what they are trying to do is kind of, as I say, reinvent or repurpose or reimagine the church to make it fit for this post-modern generation. That's how they see the project, you see, as a kind of reformation. Now listen, and I've said this before, and I mean it, I'm just a nobody, and my influence is virtually nil anywhere, right? But be that as it may, from where I'm standing, whatever you want to describe the emergent movement as, and it is a kind of reformation, but it is not, for my money, the reformation that is needed. It is not the reformation that is, however much it may modernise and turn the church into something that a postmodern 21st century generation can identify with, it is a kind of reformation. I'm saying it is not the reformation that is truly needed. What is needed is a true reformation. And a true reformation has these two aspects to it. There is that rooting out, that pulling down, that destroying the things that have come into the church that shouldn't be there, and the restoring to the church of the things that should, the things that have been neglected. And that, for my money, is the kind of reformation the church needs today. All these that are the kind of modernist ideas of man that the church has adopted, the thinking of man, the kind of taking on board, you know, things that people do that don't even believe in God, and kind of bringing them into the church and turning the church, modelling it after the world. That is not the reformation we need. That's creating a worldly church, and in my view, it's just taking the church further down into the great apostasy. It's becoming a worldly church. That needs to be rooted out. That needs to be pulled down. That thinking needs to be destroyed. And what we need as the church is we need to restore the things that we've lost by bringing in all the modernism. I don't mean become old-fashioned. I just mean be biblical. That's what the church needs to be. You know, I remember talking to Gilbert a few years ago, and he was telling me about this missionary to China that he'd been reading about. And this missionary, I've even forgotten his name now, but he came back to England, and he was doing a series of talks, and he was looking at the state and condition of the church in Britain at the time, and he said, what we need is a revival of the word. That's what we need. We need a revival of the word. In other words, we need to get back to the word of God. We've got to take out the garbage, and we've got to go back to the word of God. And in my view, we need some courageous men like Hezekiah, and Josiah, and Martin Luther. We need some men like that who will lead it. We need a reformation in the church. But the thing is there going to be time for that? Me neither. Would there be time before the Lord returns? I don't know. Will God grant it? Because actually, a revival, you know, man can't create a revival. It's going to be a move of God. Will God actually grant that? Well, who can say? But it seems to me, what we've got to do is we've got to do what Hezekiah did. You see, if you think about it, as far as Hezekiah was concerned, he could do nothing about the situation as it was in Israel, in Samaria. That wasn't within his jurisdiction. He couldn't do anything about that. They had their own king. They had their own leader. He couldn't do anything about that in those final years before it fell to the Assyrians. But what he could do something about was what was happening in his own backyard. He could do something about that. He could do something about rooting out and pulling down and breaking up and destroying what was in his own territory that shouldn't have been there. He could do something about that. And he could do something about repairing what had been broken down by his father and others. He could repair the temple. He could open the doors to the temple again. He could restore the things that had been neglected, like Passover, as we'll come to in a few weeks. Passover had been neglected. He could restore things like that. He could restore the things that had been neglected in his own backyard. And then he could invite those who were still living in Israel, who were still living in Samaria, to join him and join the rest of those in Judah who were serious about following the Lord. So it says in 2 Chronicles and chapter 30, it says, verses 5 and 6, "So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria." Verse 10. "So the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord." So what he did was he sorted out what was under his jurisdiction. He destroyed, got rid of the stuff that needed to be gotten rid of from Judah and Jerusalem. He restored the things that had been neglected in Judah and Jerusalem. And then he sent these runners to go up through Samaria and Israel and invite anybody who wanted to come and join them in the Reformation. And most of them laughed at them. But some actually humbled themselves, repented and came. And what Hezekiah did in his time, he left the doors open in Judah and Jerusalem for all who wanted to come from Israel and Samaria to come. He left the doors wide open. And it seems to me that that's what we can do. I can't and you can't do anything about some other church somewhere else that's gone wrong. You know, can you? That's not in our jurisdiction, is it? You know what I'm saying? Not unless they come for your advice. But you can't do anything. You can blast them all you like, but it ain't, you know. But what we can do is make sure that we ourselves are walking with the Lord. What we can do is make sure that here in this fellowship, that we're in the business of rooting out things that shouldn't be here. Because we're not perfect. And making sure that other things, other influences don't get in. And we miss some things. But we've got to have our eyes open and root it out. And we've got to make sure that here we keep biblical. And have those things, you know, as part of who we are and what we do, that are the right things, the biblical things. And that God's people are taught his truth. And we've got to, I'm not suggesting we go around, you know, stealing other churches' people. I'm not into that. But those Christians who are in churches that are going wrong, who want to follow the Lord, who want to follow the Bible, who want a Bible-based church, let's encourage them to be in a Bible-based church and have the doors open to them. That's not the same as trying to, you know, get people from other churches to come here. I'm just saying, if people find themselves in the unfortunate position where the church is not teaching the Bible and is going wrong, then let's have our doors open for those who want a Bible church to come to a Bible church. You agree? It's not, you call it sheep stealing, you know, these churches who build the the church up on other people's people. I don't agree with that. That's what it is. But actually, what Hezekiah did was say, the doors are open. If there's anybody that wants reform, you're welcome to come. And I think that's what we can do. So over the next few weeks, let's look at the life of Hezekiah and take some encouragement from the things that he did. Amen. Let's just